this hymn, Joy to the World, expresses one of the deepest longings of the human heart that we all desire, because I believe that's how God has created us. We all desire joy. And we've had enough sadness over this year. Some of us have lost loved ones, and we've had relationship struggles and health issues, and we've had family stresses of all kinds. We've been angry, worried, and discouraged. And so Christmas time, I think, is a good reminder that we have this emotion that God gives to us, joy. We want joy. And I want to share with you about the supernatural quality of joy that this hymn possessed, because the composer was probably the least likely person to write about joy. So let me tell you a little bit about Isaac Watts, the composer. He was born July the 27th, 1674. He was the oldest of 9 children. And shortly after his birth, his father was arrested and thrown into prison. But his mother soon discovered his gift for languages. He learned Latin at the age of 4, Greek at the age of 9, French at the age of 11, and Hebrew at the age of 13. The problem was he had this annoying little habit of speaking in rhymes, kind of like a Dr. Seuss character. So his father would spank him for speaking in rhymes, and he would say, "Oh, father, do some pity take, I will no longer verses make." Imagine he really got spanked after that one. But like a lot of teenagers that we encounter even today, he didn't like going to church. He thought it was boring. He didn't like the music, because back then they only sang certain songs and certain meters. And Isaac would complain to his parents every week. And so his parents looked at him in frustration and said, "Well, if you're tired of it, then do something about it." So at the age of 18, Isaac writes his first hymn. He takes it to the church. The church leaders love it, and they sing it the very next Sunday. And this one song really started a revolution in church music, to move from this boring, lifeless, dead music to music that had life and spontaneity and described the wonders of who God was. Well, that was unheard of at this time. And because of that, the church leaders above the local church, the bishops and the government at that time of the church, they decided that that was too much. And so he was ostracized by the bishops, and the church leaders punished him by not allowing him to attend universities, even though Isaac was more intelligent than most of the professors at Cambridge or Oxford. So rather than going to university, he poured himself into writing music and poetry. He wrote some 600 hymns. And in the poetry he wrote, because of his poetry, a young woman named Elizabeth Singer fell in love with Isaac. In fact, she proposed to him by mail without ever having met him. This is a precursor to internet dating, right? So he, of course, accepts the proposal, and she rushes to be at his side, and it was love at first sight, but only for Isaac. You see, the fact was, Isaac just wasn't a handsome man. He was barely 5 foot tall, and his head was much too large for his body. And this is what Elizabeth wrote. "He was only 5 feet tall, with a shallow face and a hooked nose, prominent cheekbones, small eyes, and a death-like color." She just couldn't get past his looks. So she walked away. Isaac was so heartbroken, so he poured himself even more into his poetry and his songwriting. By the way, Isaac also suffered from a psychiatric illness that sometimes incapacitated him. But despite all of these personal struggles, Isaac Watts found great joy in following Christ. It was the great love of his life. And because of that love, because of his commitment to Jesus, he did so many things outside the walls of the church to help his community. In fact, he gave away 1/3 of all the money that he earned from writing these songs. Some of you who grew up in church probably remember some of the songs that he wrote. For example, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," or Am I a Soldier of the Cross. But his best known song is "Joy to the World." It's based on Psalm 98, which says this: "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp, with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. And we see this joy fulfilled, of course, in Christ Jesus. As we read the birth narrative in Luke chapter 2, the angels declare, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." So this young man, all of 5 foot nothing, with a hooked nose and a large head and a sickly constitution and a mental illness, who lost love, wrote one of the most joyous Christmas songs ever written. And it makes me wonder, what did Isaac know about joy that sometimes we forget? Well, I believe he left us 3 clues within this song with each of the 3 verses. The first, Jesus will give you joy if you give him control. And the first verse goes like this, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Jesus will give you joy if you give him control. In other words, when you trust him with your heart, what you're doing, and there's the metaphor he writes about, is you're making room for Jesus in your life. Well, what does it mean to make room for a king? Well, let me give you a couple of scenarios. Let's say it's Christmas season and you're having a relative come visit. Somebody like, you know, your dad. And he's going to stay in your house for 2 weeks. And so you don't have an extra room. So what do? You displace someone. You displace a kid and they go bunk with a brother or a sister. But that kid will have to leave all of their stuff in their room. So you've prepared a room for just 2 weeks. So let's keep changing the scenario a little bit. Well, what if he decides to stay forever? How's that different? Well, the preparation is different. He needs more than just a bed. He needs a room. And so you make some space in the bathroom for his teeth. And some room in the fridge for his Metamucil. You make a place for his favorite chair and his lucky lamp. See, some people treat Jesus like he's just coming to stay for a couple of weeks. And this happens. I see it often as a pastor when someone is in crisis and they really need Jesus in their life. But they don't want Jesus to really mess around too much with our stuff. And so once the crisis is passed, Jesus is free to go. Well, that's not what it means to make room in your life and in your heart for Jesus. That's not what it means to be a follower of him. And it's not the way to experience everlasting joy. Well, let's change it up even a little bit more. Let's say we do make room, and he's one of the family. But then one day, Jesus decides to do some redecorating. He paints a few walls, and he moves the furniture, and he takes a sledgehammer, and he knocks out a wall or two. You say, wait just a minute, Jesus. You're welcome in my home. Certainly, you have the freedom to do what you want, but we need some boundaries, Jesus. Let's say you pray to him with help for, just a temper problem. So he takes your prayer seriously, and he starts changing some of the circumstances in your life to deal with that temper problem. And you say, sure, I want your help, but Jesus, this is still my life, and I want to do things my way. I'm in control. Again, that's not what it means to have Jesus as your Savior. And that's not what Isaac Watts meant when he said, let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him what? Room. It doesn't mean he just come for short visits. What it means is that we are surrendering the keys to the house. We're giving him absolute control. So let's put it this final way. Let's say you are about to go bankrupt and you're about to lose your house. But a Savior comes along named Jesus and he says, I got some great news for you. I've bought your house from the bank. I own the house and I'm going to let you live here. But it's my house now and I'm going to allow you to prepare room in the house for me. So how do you prepare room for a king that owns the house? Well, you're probably going to do more than give him a half shelf in the fridge, right? You're going to say, Lord, where do you want me to put my things? And that's what Isaac Watts meant. And that's what the writers of Scripture meant. And please don't think that Jesus wants to come into your life just to make you miserable. Because listen to what Jesus himself told his disciples right before he was crucified in John 15. He said, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. He says, don't worry. I didn't come to make your life miserable. And see, this is the barrier I think that the world has. They believe following Christ means giving up all the fun things in life, right? But Jesus is promising us that he comes to give us joy and that our joy will be made complete. Well, Pastor, it just doesn't seem that way. And I'm thinking about all the things I'm struggling with and I'm suffering through, which leads to this next principle, which will put it in perspective, that Jesus will exchange his joy for your sorrow tomorrow. In other words, there's that modifier there that it's tomorrow, that in other words, what we see and what we experience on earth, we get a glimpse of glory, but it's not the complete glory. It's not, you know, it's not without sin and our struggles here on this earth. We will experience that one day, and this is how the verse goes. No more let sins and sorrows grow. No thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So what's the curse? Well, the curse is what happens in Genesis. Adam and Eve are in the garden living in a perfect world. They're experiencing perfect joy, but something happens. Sin. And sin changes everything, and the world became cursed. And this is what God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. So now you understand why salads are part of the curse, right? Doesn't matter how much dressing you put on it, it's still part of the curse. And because of the curse, things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Yes, we can have joy, but we have to understand the long haul, that Jesus came to reverse the curse. He comes to make his blessings flow, the song says, far as the curse is found. So he came to exchange the sin and the brokenness of this world for his joy. But it's complete tomorrow. The exchange isn't complete yet. There's still hunger and sickness and pain. There's still death. But what we can still experience is joy, waiting, anticipating, being hopeful. You know, hope in the world is just a, well, I hope I'm lucky. You know, that's how the world defines hope. We as believers, we have a hope that's filled with assurance that he will redeem all things. So we have to have the modifier, but it's not complete today. It'll be complete tomorrow. It's like, if, let's say it's Christmas Day and you just open your 10th pack of underwear. And for some reason, word has gotten out that you needed underwear. And you're a little upset by this overage and what must have been said to spread the word. Because let's face it, at most you just need one pack because the last pack lasted 10 years. The good news is you can exchange it. You can't exchange it today because it's Christmas Day, but you can exchange it tomorrow. So part of the joy of Christmas is the best is yet to come. No more will sin and sorrow grow. In other words, he will one day brush away every tear from your face. And the way to keep joy real in Christmas is to remember that there's an eternal dimension to life. There's more to life than just living and dying. There's more to life than love found and love lost. While you're on this earth, you're going to lose something. You're going to lose something that's precious to you. And if that's all there is to life, then we would say we've gotten a pretty rotten deal. But the assurance of Christmas is that Jesus set into motion a chain of events that will not be stopped until God gets the last word, and that word is good, isn't it? Jesus came to reverse the curse, and it's not complete yet. But someday, all the sorrow will melt away as you stand in the presence of Jesus and he makes all things new. And that's what the world is hungry for. And that's the good news of the gospel. But we don't have to wait till tomorrow to experience this last thing. Jesus wants you to experience the wonders of his love. The song goes, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. And you don't have to wait in line at the mall to experience this. You can experience it with Jesus today because he left heaven 2,000 years ago to come looking specifically for you. He didn't care that the search would be hazardous to his health. All he cared about was his love for you. And you can know that love if you receive him as your Lord and Savior in your life. In the early 1900s, one of the great sociologists, and you're going to all think I'm making this up, but it's true. His name was Willard Waller from Walla Walla, Washington. I know it sounds made up, but my crack research team has confirmed it. And he made this observation. He said, among human beings, there is an inverse relationship between love and power. He said, in any relationship between two human beings, it's the person who has the greatest love has the least amount of power. And I don't know how many of you are brave enough to raise your hand and admit this, and maybe none of you are, but because I believe confession is good for the soul, how many of you dated someone in your early teen years where they were way more interested in you than you were, or you were more interested in them than they were in you? Would you have the courage to raise your hand? I want y'all to look around at all these people, how precious and honest, and the people that are not raising their hand, they need help. They do. I'm just kidding. But if you were in a relationship where you were more interested in them than they were you, did you enjoy that relationship? No. Why? Because that person held all of the power. And if you hold all of the power, you just don't care as much. But to love, have you discovered this yet? To love is to be vulnerable and weak. And I mean that word weakness. I mean weakness in a very strong sense that a person who loves put themselves in a place where they have to experience a measure of pain and suffering because they do it for a great reason. And if you've never heard this principle, I would love for you to write it down or put it in your heart, because they know that loving is more important than avoiding pain. Now let's talk about the Lord. In the relationship between God and human beings, who holds the power? You see, we usually think of God who holds the power, and of course, in a sense, he does, because he is the creator of the universe and he is over all creation. But there's a glorious sense in which God has intentionally chosen weakness, because he's chosen to love us with the deepest kind of love imaginable, agape love, a love that won't let go, a love that holds on in spite of deep pain. Couldn't God have washed his hands of all this mess? And God could have said, you'll never love me like I love you. I love you with an indescribable agape love, and you just love me sometimes. But you know what God knows? God knows that loving is more important than avoiding pain. So he makes himself vulnerable to us in this way. So when someone says, God, I reject you, I have more important things to do than to follow you, they're not saying that to a God whose heart is callous and cold, because God has chosen love. Philip Yancey said the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the story of a God reckless with a desire to get his family back. And you can know the wonders of his love by inviting him into your life and making room today. Sociologists tell us that January and December are the 2 months where depression is at its highest. Our circumstances don't always line up, much like Isaac Watts. When I was a senior in high school, I was playing in a band concert with my high school, and I had a trumpet solo, and the commander of the army band there in Shreveport heard me play, and he came to the high school, and he said, you know what, you would be great in our army band. I never thought about being in the military. In fact, I was in the ROTC because we lived next to Barksdale Air Force Base, and it was the goal of every ROTC commander to send at least one person to the Air Force Academy. And he targeted me, and he promised me the world. He said, it's just going to be this great life if you'll go to the Air Force Academy. And after one semester, I said, I just don't see myself being in the military. He was so disappointed. And then a few months later, the army band guy says, you can play the trumpet in the military. And that was a whole different story. So I signed up. And really and truly, the main reason was I knew back then, because we just grew up in deep poverty. I know some of you can relate to that. And it's not a badge of honor or anything, but I just didn't have the money and the support for my family to be able to go to college. So this would allow me, because they had something called the new GI Bill. And I share that with you because it was an extra amount of money on your check every month. And for whatever reason, by the time I got to college after my first year, there was a computer error, and the Army sent me a letter and said, congratulations, you've graduated from college. You no longer need the new GI Bill. You no longer need tuition exemption. And so I was in deep weeds financially, and it took 11 months for me to settle that issue, which I eventually did. But for those 11 months leading up to Christmas, I mean, I just didn't have anything. The Baptist Student Union director allowed me to live in the Baptist Student Union as a custodian for free rent, and me and my roommate Tom lived in it. It was just an old converted church, an old Assembly of God church, and the foyer was about as wide as this part of the stage right here, and then they had restrooms on either end like a good church foyer would. And Tom had gone home for Christmas, and at this point, I had not learned yet, because I was a pretty new Christian, I had not learned yet that Christianity is a dependent relationship. So I didn't tell anybody. I didn't tell anybody my struggles. I didn't tell my family. I didn't tell my church. I didn't even tell my Baptist Student Union director. So I sat there as Tom went home for Christmas in my little Baptist Student Union converted foyer, and I decided to go get me a fancy meal from a little restaurant that has golden arches. And I sat there and I gave myself the grandest pity party you can ever imagine. Did I make it sound pitiful enough? Okay. I'll stop there. And in that moment, as I was really feeling sorry for myself, I recognized the holiness of that day as a pretty new Christian, that, you know what? As sorry as I'm feeling for myself, God has saved me. God sought me out and saved me a few years ago, and I can see that God has a tremendous purpose for my life. And so even though I don't quite understand why all these things are happening, I know that God can give me joy. And it gave me that peace that passes understanding. And I wonder if some of you have a similar testimony. When you were at your lowest point, when you reached out to your Savior and said, well, at least I've got Jesus. Because, you know, that's what the world needs to hear. That's your testimony. Whatever your story is, where God came in and reminded you of this supernatural thing we call joy that you can have regardless of your circumstances.